Y'all just keep standing and grab your Bible, and we'll find 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, we've been in this since January, which is kind of hard to believe, and we're wrapping it up today. 1 Peter chapter 5. Sorry, a little emotional about that song. January of 1987, my first chapel at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and because it was the first chapel, everybody was there. And so auditorium seats about 2,500, and mainly dominated by men. And in that scenario, Dr. So-and-so is on the piano, and Dr. So-and-so is on the organ, and Dr. So-and-so is conducting, and doctors so-and-so are singing, and music students are a part of the choir, and it starts off with all this incredible grandeur. And the last two, it's a good memory. Last couple of verses, it's just hearts tuned. The three times holy God, just a good memory. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Father, we need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Father, thank you for great memories. More than that, Father, thank you for faithfulness. Lord, be glorified in us and through us today as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys be seated. Hard lesson from last week, especially on Bernie moms. Some encouragement, some not so much encouragement, but that's okay. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. And the intent of Peter in writing these believers in the mid-60s of the first century was to encourage them and to exhort them. And sometimes exhortation and encouragement are the same. And sometimes exhortation involves a little spurring. And so it's hard. In a unique way, some letters in the New Testament, in fact, all the letters of the New Testament, especially the pastorals, but more often than not, you can find a purpose statement in the letter. And this is no exception. There's a purpose statement, and he's trying to put all of the suffering that is going on or that has gone on in this first or these group of first century churches, he's trying to put it all into perspective. And so he gives us this purpose statement. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. That's the purpose statement for the entire letter. I'm telling you this to exhort you, to encourage you to stand firm. This is the true grace that I've shared with you and that God is exhibiting toward you. And so I want you to stand firm in this. Urging and encouraging these first century believers to have an end times perspective on their suffering. Now, I don't think that message has changed for us today. No matter what level of suffering you're participating in, no matter what that suffering takes the place or how it takes place in your life. For some of you, you may have been ridiculed because of the testimony that you have regarding Jesus Christ. Some of you may have been ridiculed at school, the students that are among us. Some of you may have taken a stand for Christ at your work and you've undergone a little bit of persecution or some persecution. So there's just this idea of suffering that has come in, and what Peter is exhorting these groups of churches or this group of churches in Northern Asia Minor in the mid-60s is, I want you to have an end times perspective on your suffering. In other words, that suffering will end, that will come to an end. It's not always going to be this way. And because I want you to have an end times perspective on our suffering, I want you to understand that you have received the grace of God and you will receive the grace of God to endure the suffering that you're going through. So Peter really ends this message to these churches on a high note. The purpose, I'm writing you to encourage you, I'm exhorting you to have an end times perspective on suffering. I think the church needs to hear that today. Probably more so in the third world than in the first world. I would think that in the years to come, in the decades to come, unless there's a mighty revival in our land, that our children or our children's children will probably need to read 1 Peter with eyes that are different than our eyes and experiences that are going to be radically different than our experiences, but something that many Christ followers in the rest of the world are experiencing as we write. Peter says, now's not the time to shrink back. Now's not the time to fade away. Now's the time to hold fast. You remember that from Hebrews? We hold fast. We hold fast. Stand firm. This is a true grace of God. I want you to stand. I don't want you to take two steps back. I want you to stand and hold fast to what I'm sharing with you. And he tells them, he mentions these a number of people, and we're going to jump into that here in a little while, but he says that I'm writing you and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Not only is this letter that he has penned or had penned by Silvanus, a man by the name of Silvanus, not only is that grace, but also this idea that suffering is temporal and comes to an end, that's the true grace of God. And so what Peter is once again moving them to this idea of glorification through suffering, and that's not something that we in modern America want to live through. We don't want to hear that glory comes through suffering, that glory is the result of perseverance in the faith. We don't want to hear that. We feel like it needs to be rainbows and ponies and unicorns all the time. And it's just happy and it's light and it's convenient. But anytime we suffer for the faith, Peter wants them to know and us to know that it is through the path of suffering that glorification takes place. It was no different for Jesus. The Via Dolorosa, if you will, is the way or the road of suffering, but it is the road to glory. And these first century believers' experience was really not very different than that of Jesus. And it's been that way throughout history that the church receives glory through suffering. It's something that the church in America has widely dodged, for lack of a better term. Peter goes on to write and he says, I've written to you briefly in regards to this. Stand firm, and she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings. Well, what could that be? Well, I believe Babylon is the church in Rome. I don't think it's actually Babylon. I think it's Babylon, which is a metaphor for all that was wrong, all that was evil. And now that title Babylon has been ascribed to Rome. And so when he writes, she who is in Babylon, in other words, the church, ecclesia, that is in Rome, sends you greetings as well. And in that, I want us to just take a step back and look on this with modern eyes. I want you to do a little history lesson with me. This last fall, we had the opportunity, Darla and I had the opportunity, and when we were in Italy, we spent primarily our time in Rome and in Florence. And once again, it's one of those phenomenal trip of a lifetime things. And you walk into the Colosseum, and we started from the ground up. So we saw the basement, if you will, of the Roman Colosseum, all the underworkings, how the elevator systems work, how the trap doors worked. And then you come out of the darkness of that, and you step in, if you will, to the light on this platform in which the main event would have taken place. And it's an engineering marvel. And the thing that captured my eye, though, is that, I mean, it's a phenomenal scene, but the area that we came up off to our right at one of the main entrances, there's a cross that's been erected there. And you think, how in the world did that take place? If you think the juxtaposition of the hatred and the violence and the might and the power and the glory and the ability to enforce its will upon peoples is characterized by the Colosseum, yet in that Colosseum there's a cross, and the cross remains while the Colosseum decays. See, there's an end to Rome as an empire, but there's a never-ending empire with Christ as king and the cross as the sign of suffering and glory. There's a cross in the Colosseum in Rome. Not far from that is St. Peter's Basilica. It's the world's largest church building. And it sits purportedly over the grave of the author of this book, who was martyred not long after this book was written, published, distributed to the churches. This is the phenomenon, whether you're a Catholic fan or not, it really doesn't matter. There is a building erected in honor of the author of this book who himself suffered for the cause of Christ. It is gigantic by any measure. It is nearly 500 feet wide. It is 488 feet high, tall at its highest point. Now, give you a little perspective. Friday night, I was at Minute Maid Ballpark in Houston. If you've ever been in there, that's a big building. It's a giant building. It is 93 feet high. So if you've been in that building, you got to do that nearly five times to get to the top of St. Peter's. You go, it can't be that big. No, it's that big. It's just the rest of it is so big that you lose perspective on how tall it is. It is 730 feet long. Now, a little perspective for football fans. That is 2.5 football fields long by 1.5 football fields wide by 1.5 football fields tall. That is a big space. You can put a lot of hay in that barn. That is a gigantic space. And they have different places on the floor marked where different large buildings would be, like St. Patrick's in New York. And the scale of St. Peter's diminishes all this. And think about that. There is the largest church in the world dedicated to a guy that wrote these letters, and that building is visited by millions and millions and millions of people all over the world every year, and they remember the guy that wrote this letter. There's a cross in the Colosseum, and as Rome diminishes and as Rome lives on the memories of the past, the church has a vision for Christ and his resurrection to look forward to. And so when he writes them in the midst of their persecution, hold fast, better days are coming. Can you imagine these disciples standing outside of the Colosseum and knowing that the violence and the hatred and the vilification of all the Christ followers of that day would one day be eradicated, and a church dedicated to the author of this letter would be the largest church building on the face of the earth? The fact that they would even have a church building at all is magnificent. The idea that the church had made its way out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into Turkey, what is modern day Turkey, into Greece, into Italy and Rome, that it would go beyond that, that it would go all over the world. Can you imagine these believers in our position going, what happened? How did this happen? And it's the gospel. The gospel goes forth and transforms life. It transforms government. Do the governments always, have they always had the highest and noblest of intent? No, of course not. Or major players in world history that were favorable to Christianity, were all of them altar boys? No, far from it. And yet the sovereignty of God bringing forth the church of Jesus Christ, conquering all governments at all times, not by the power of the sword, but by the transformation of the heart and mind. Can you imagine what these believers would be thinking had if they were to see that today? Yeah, Christ is victorious. And our God is faithful. Two contrasts, and I want to bring out two individuals. One is Silvanus and the other one is Mark. Silvanus, this is the Silas of Scripture. He's called Silvanus. Silas is a shortened version of Silvanus. If you ever watch Duck Dynasty, you know who Uncle Cy is. Uncle Cy, Cy is shortened of Silas, who is a shortened version of Silvanus. He was a faithful brother sent by the Jerusalem church that went to Antioch to investigate what was going on with Paul and Barnabas in the church there. He was the Silas, the man that was chosen by Paul to go with him on his missionary journeys. He was the guy that was imprisoned with Paul in Philippi, and they were singing hymns, and an earthquake happens. Paul tells the jailer, don't take your life. We're all here. They were converted by singing. Ought to tell us something of the power of music and song, preaching of the gospel. Here's this guy that's faithful. I mean, if you read all about Silas in the New Testament, you don't see any derogatory comments about him. And that's not true of everybody in Scripture, is it? I would be in the other camp. Silas, Silvanus. From the minute we meet him as a faithful brother of the Jerusalem church and a leader in that church sent to investigate the miraculous happenings of the gospel of Jesus Christ in another town, through the missionary journeys, through the suffering with Paul in prison, through the glory of the gospel going out, you see this steady guy by the name of Silas that is there all the time. Now maybe your testimony's been like Silas or Silvanus. You know what I say? I say amen and praise the Lord. May it always be so in your life. If you've been that Christ follower that you repented of your sins, you knew what God was asking of you, you've been obedient to follow him all the days of your life, you've been scripturally baptized, you've been involved in church work, you've been involved in spreading the gospel message in your community and throughout the world, if you've lived that exemplary life, then I say well done. Keep doing it. Keep being faithful. Stay steady until the Lord Jesus returns or he calls you home. I commend you for your faith. However, I would think that most of us in this room are not like Silas. If you have been, awesome. Thank you for being a testimony to us. Thank you for being a testimony of the faithfulness of Christ. Thank you for being exemplary that we can look up to you and model our lives and our children can model. And I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean that as clear as I could possibly say it. Well done, and I'm grateful for you. There's this other guy in here by the name of Mark. And his has been a little more checkered than that of Silas. You recall that in Mark's gospel, it's the only gospel that does this. Mark talks about this young man that was seized in the garden and he ran out of his clothes. You remember that? He ran naked. The King James says he ran naked. Now, why he didn't have any underbreeches on, I don't know. Maybe he did and it was just a general term. Listen here, you remember that? Most people think that was probably John Mark writing about himself. He's the only one that mentions it. And so others believe, most believe that, we don't know definitively, I want to make sure you understand that, but most people think that John, Mark, the author of the gospel bearing that name, was writing autobiographically about himself. He ran away. And before we go too far, I want you to put yourself in that position. The disciples were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. And Jesus said, everybody's going to flee. And there were some that said, oh, no, I'm not. I'll die for you. Well, you know how long that lasted. By the way, a little trivia. Whoever that young man was, he was the only one outside of Jesus that was seized. All the other ones had split before that ever happened. So when if it was John Mark, if John Mark was seized, he and Christ were the only ones that were apprehended, physically grabbed a hold of in the garden. He ran out of his clothes. It's that Mark. If it's that Mark, that's the reference. He had served with Paul and Barnabas. According to Colossians 4, he was a cousin of Barnabas. Now you know why Barnabas stuck up for him so much. He was his cousin. In Acts 13, he left Paul in the middle of a missionary journey and returned to Jerusalem, and that caused a great rift. In Acts 15, we read of the great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark along, and Paul says, no, he abandoned me. I'm not taking him. And so Paul grabs Silas, and Barnabas grabbed his cousin Mark. And Paul and Barnabas split and went their different ways in ministry. By the grace of God, God brought all that reconciliation to took place. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we read that Paul says, I want you to send for Mark because he is of great value to me. I love that. So we see this journey in Mark's life from this guy that abandoned Christ in the garden along with everybody else, and then he abandoned the missionary work in the middle of a trip, and then we see him restored and described as very valuable to Paul and Paul's ministry. And here we see him in association with Mark, and he is with Peter, and Mark, who Peter describes as his son, which means he was younger. It doesn't mean he's literally his son. So does Mark, my son, send you his greetings. And so perhaps Mark is with Peter in Rome. Mark was restored to Paul. It's checkered background, and maybe that's how your life has been. Maybe that's how your walk with Christ has been. It didn't start out very strong, or it started out great, and then when tough times came or a persecution happened, when you were seized, when somebody had an aha moment with you, aren't you a Christian too? Don't you go to that church as well? Maybe you shied away or fled from that. Maybe you've been involved in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ and some hard times have come and you've backed away from it. Maybe your Christian life has been a series of fits and starts, is what I'm trying to say. I love just a brief mention of Mark, but when you begin to read his story, you see this circuitous adventure in which he starts off in faith, and then there are times when he's not so faithful, and there are times when he turns his back, and then there's times near the end where he's in faith and living for Christ. Your life has been inconsistent and maybe at times fearful, I want you to take heart. It's not necessarily how we begin our walk, it's how we finish our walk. It's not how we start out in the Christian life, it's how we end in the Christian life. See, so whether you're like Silvanus or whether you're like Mark, the constant in all this is the faithfulness of God. See, God was faithful to Silas, to Silvanus, to preserve him. Here he is, the great missionary of Paul is now the amanuensis of Peter. He's now the Peter. I don't know that Peter's dictating the letter to Silvanus, but Peter is recalling the things that he wants to have said, and Silvanus is cleaning up the language of the fisherman, perhaps, writing it in a way that would be receptive. So here he is serving the other great leader of the New Testament church, Paul and Peter. And you know what's phenomenal? Mark is here too, having served Paul and now serving Peter. These two guys that have completely different stories and experiences in Scripture are come together, if you will, at the end, near the end of the closing of the New Testament, where Peter and Paul are both about to be martyred, and the great leaders of the church will be gone, if you will, the human leaders of the church will be gone. And Mark is right in the middle of it. See, it's not where you begin your Christian walk, it's where you end. If you're here this morning and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to come to Jesus just like Paul did, just like Peter did, just like Silvanus did, and just like Mark did. You're going to have to come admitting that you are a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior, and there's only one, Jesus. There is none other. None other can save. None other can deliver from sin. None other has paid the price to make you free in Him. And you're going to have to begin a walk, a faith walk, and there's going to be good times and there's going to be hard times. There's going to be times of great elation and there's going to be times of fear. There's going to be times of great growth and development, and then there's going to be times of rejection and abandonment. And in the midst of it all, it's not so much our response. It's not so much how enraptured we are with Christ as it is God being enraptured with us. And when we are faithless, have you ever been faithless? When we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. You see, God has captured us and held us and loved us in Christ and has made a commitment to preserve us. So it's not based on our performance. It's based on His faithfulness. And that love, the love of Christ, spurs us on to what? Love and good deeds. You see, His faithfulness encourages our faithfulness. Maybe you're like Mark and you've been up and down and up and down, and maybe you've been more down than up. But today you can, if you will, recommit your life to Christ. And what we mean by that is we confess known sin. We repent. We turn away from known sin. That's to recommit doesn't just say, well, I want to recommit my life. It means to walk away from that which has bound you and made you a slave again to sin, to reject that and return to the author and perfecter of your faith. So I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ. Maybe you're a superstar like Silvanus, and it's just been glory to glory to glory, and maybe you've been like Mark, fits and starts. Whatever that situation is, today is a day to be grateful to God for salvation in Christ, to express that in worship, or to come before Him and say, Lord, I need grace to restart. I need grace again in the abundant, never-ending, overflowing grace of God will be poured out into your heart and your life. Peter ends his letter by saying to greet one another with a kiss of love. I would say that's at your discretion to practice that, and you better ask permission. If you're sitting next to a dude, you really better ask permission. This is Near Eastern, right? Near Eastern cultural norm to greet one another. It wasn't the erotic kiss. In fact, it's never mentioned, but it was a kiss of friendship. It was familial, family. So the body of Christ gathers and they kiss one another as a sign of friendship, a sign of love, a sign of commitment to one another. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Shalom. It's the shalom peace. So I want you to have completeness or wellness in your health. I want you to have completeness or wholeness or wellness in all of your relationships. It's contained in that word. Vertically to God and then horizontally to one another. So when in liturgical churches you pass the peace, it would be a hug and a kiss and peace to you. So it's this familial, family intimacy in which we kiss one another in love for one another. And we say peace to you in that I want wholeness or wellness to be over everything in your life. It's comprehensive. It's a beautiful thing. And it's that identifying mark of the church that was so contagious to a world that was starved, starved of personal, legitimate community. What a great closing to a great letter. Father, thank you for Curry Creek. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Father, would you remove her soiled garment and give her a white, shining, spotless robe. Father, may we return to our first love. Would you rekindle a fire in our hearts? Father, a love for you, a love for one another. And even beyond that, Father, a love for people that are lost, that are hurting, that are abandoned, that are forgotten. Father, may we offer them the peace that passes all understanding. Father, would you be near to the brokenhearted this morning? Father, would you be close to the hurting? And Father, for those that are rejoicing, may their joy be contagious. Father, thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.